here we are, 7:30. I think it's time to get started. In just a moment or two, I'm going to ask Glenn if he doesn't mind leading us in prayer. A couple of preliminary things. So be thinking about that question there. If you are viewing on Boxcast, I know several people did last week, feel free to send a comment in. Adam's here. He'll raise his hand. Be glad to take your comments or your questions. We had some folks do that last week. It was interesting. It made it feel like it was a bigger group than even what was here. But I think this may be the most we've had since we started this on Thursday night. This is our last one for this particular class. If you haven't had a chance, be sure that you take a moment and meet Tracy and Brett Jardine. They're sitting just in front of Kay there. And look into place membership here in the near future. So another couple and family to meet and to know. That's a wonderful thing. So here we are, moving on in the class. But this really, in many ways, we're at the end of the book. I haven't completely decided what we'll do on Sunday as far as the review goes. Whether I will do the work or make you do the work, I haven't decided yet. Somewhere in the next couple of days, we'll figure that out. But we've used this outline. It's not a particularly complicated outline. It's kind of helped us a little bit just to know, navigate where we are in the book itself. You remember when we began chapter 12 on Sunday, we were even part of two, although there's only five lines for this outline, we were cutting across two portions of it, but we're solely into this last section here. It says some final warnings and future plans. I might say that more than just warnings, you've got a little bit of this just concerns, worries. Maybe as he's signing off, he's got some last things to say. Have you ever been that way, maybe with your kids or something, especially if they're grown and you're leaving them? You got a few last things, or you're dropping them off at college or something. There's a couple of thoughts you really want to get out. He's wrapping up the letter, but he's got a few things he wants to get across. Okay, but let's pause. Let's go to God in prayer. Glenn's going to lead us, and then we'll start back.
Father, we're so happy and pleased that we can put away things that keep us
busy. So here's what I'd like to ask of you tonight. As we come down to this last section, we don't have that many verses to cover. I feel like for a long time we were rushing, not we were always coming up about 15 verses short of where we needed to be if we really wanted to finish right there, whatever our lesson said we were going to. And kind of knew we'd get to this point, we'd be okay. And we are. It allows us to slow down a little bit. But what I'd like from you, now that we're at the end, slow us down even more. If you see anything in what we're going to talk about tonight that has a connection back to another part of the book, it would be good to focus on that. We've gotten to the point now where we're just kind of moving through sections of the text and not trying to lay out things in advance like we were before. But it would be useful to know how well this end of the book relates to the rest of the book. I'm going to show you something I find fascinating about the way he finishes 2 Corinthians that I think connects all the way back to the very first letter that he wrote. To them, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. But we'll get there in just a little bit. So here we are, right toward the end. This is the end of the text, and then we'll begin to go through a review on Sunday, and we'll figure out how we're going to do that when we get there on Zoom. So I wanted to get a running start. Michael says he's got a question out of chapter 5 that he wants all of you to answer for him. So I don't know what part of chapter 12, rather, that your question comes from. But I wanted to get a running start and go back to verse 14 and kind of read our way forward. And I've got reasons for highlighting at least one thing in each one of these sections here. You want to ask your question in advance, Michael, or are you?
Yeah, it's before this section.
Okay, so let's try it back. I don't have it here in mind, so let's open our Bibles up and find another part of chapter 12.
Yeah, so it's essentially the thorn in the flesh and the statement from Jesus that my grace is sufficient for you.
Yes.
Which is 9, I guess, 8 and 9. So I just want to make see what you know, if I'm reading it correctly, or maybe there's another way to look at it. But so, you know, Paul's got this relationship with Jesus. He's got this heavenly knowledge. And Jesus has said, hey, you know, I'm going to give you this thorn in the flesh to kind of humble you. But he says, hey, you know, no matter what this thorn in the flesh is, my grace is sufficient. And so when I read that, Philip gave us that lesson about the word grace and how it can be used at different times in the scriptures. And mm-hmm. and one of them is grace leading towards salvation. And I've always read this idea of my grace is sufficient is in that context. And maybe you can, you know, share your idea on that. So my idea is that, you know, Jesus has given him this thorn in the flesh, and he said, you know, no matter what happens to you, no matter what, you know, tribulation or what, you know, any kind of, issues this may cause in your life, in the end, my grace into salvation is bigger than anything that could ever bring to your life. You know? So that's all. That's the way I've always read it, and I'm not sure if you have a different way of seeing it.
Well, it'd be hard to say that that's not true. I mean, it obviously is. Right. That salvation trumps everything is more important. But what do y'all think? Is there a little more to this statement that Paul has in mind when he says, my grace is, that Christ has said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, than just you'll be saved in the end. It'll be worth everything, so to speak, kind of in a big picture, seeing grace as connected to our salvation. What do you think?
I think it's fundamental. Paul being a great advocate of the defense of the gospel.
Uh-huh.
You don't adhere to the gospel, then what sense do you try to ascribe to the grace?
So here's an encouragement to him to stick to the gospel and to the message.
That's for all of us.
Yeah, and that's what Paul is trying to get them
exactly.
to do.
Exactly.
In earlier chapters, he's warned them about this moving beyond. But back to this question, so what do you have, Danny? What do you think?
There might be a small thread through the letter about this idea of sufficiency.
More than a small thread, but this is good. We said we wanted to see some connection.
Only small in the new, you know, the number of times it comes up. I think it's a big idea.
Right.
But in chapter 3, in verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And then he'll say in chapter 9, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And so with Paul, we see the application of this. We see its manifestation in Paul's own personal life, how God is working in his life, exercising that grace to Paul.
Yeah, that sufficiency is interesting, because if you go back to chapter 2, he had already explained his role was to carry the gospel out into all the world. And high stakes, right? That a Roman assumed to some as being from life to life, and for others from death to death. And so how they responded to what he taught could be the telling thing for somebody's eternal soul. And he says, who is sufficient for that? Then comes back and makes the conclusion you've made in chapter 3, that God has provided the sufficiency. But I think it's interesting in chapter 9, where he tells the Corinthians, and he's been using the example of the Macedonians, about the fact that there again is this idea of you're sufficient for all these things. You have everything. You've been good in things to this point. Look there in chapter 9. You'll see the word grace come up again. Jake, you got a comment? I'll come back to you in a minute if you do.
You can finish what you were going about.
In chapter 8, the Macedonians, he said, had urged Paul and the others, begging them that they would be able to participate in this act of grace. So grace comes up in a lot of different ways, not just connected to salvation. When they said they wanted the favor, that word favor, I believe, is also the word grace. it's just translated because it can be translated in some different ways. But he does tell them, you know, you've got everything that you need to be able to do this. Verse 7 of chapter 8, you excel in everything. And then at the end he says, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I think that it's likely he has a little more in mind than just salvation. There, my grace is sufficient to you. I have given you what you need, Paul, to make it through this circumstance. And in fact, what you're going to find is the thorn in the flesh is going to be useful to you. It's going to be helpful in your ability to explain to demonstrate your weakness and therefore the power of God. Which is, by the way, that chapter 3 again, when it says about the sufficiency coming from God, he then goes on to say, God has put this treasure in jars of clay. The gospel was in weak men, and you could see, hey, we need to depend on God as part of that. Jake, you have one?
Yeah, it's very similar, just that this is actually a gift. It was actually of value, this weakness. Making him stronger and affecting how he could influence them. So this grace in the sense that it was like a gift being given.
Yeah, very good. So it's not just I've given you enough to endure this and make it, but actually there's something about the thorn itself that is a gift
that
you will find to be valuable in the end. And I do think he presents it that way in this chapter. It has some value to the Corinthians. We'll come back to that in that relational theme that we started a few weeks ago. I'm going to bring that slide back up toward the end tonight.
Your participation from Grant. So grace that saves is grace that empowers Paul and us in this life. The grace that perfects Paul now means he will stand perfected before Christ in judgment.
Okay, very good. And so that's a little closer to what you were talking about, Michael, as well. That's a comment from Grant.
That's a verse references back to Isaiah 43:2. In my Bible, and it says in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you.
A good reference out of Isaiah 43:2.
I believe there's some connection here between 1 Corinthians 9:10, rather, where he promises us that he'll not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. That way of escape is grace.
Right. Whatever that method or means of escape, that's a grace to us. We may not always see it that way, but it is. All right, these are really good. I appreciate the question. If you have other questions about this chapter, please raise your hand. We went through this on Sunday. I highlighted this part of chapter 12, verse 14. For the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I wanted to put that up because you're going to notice in a minute that he's going to come back to this again. And he says, I will not be a burden. I just want to tip you off. When we get back to chapter 13 and he mentions this one more time, third time I'm coming to you, it seems that what he must mean about not being a burden is, I want to come and it be a positive experience for me and for you. And if that's not in the cards, if that's not the way that it's going to be, I'm still going to come, and I'm going to be very clear about what you should do, about what's right, and all that, but I really don't want to be a burden. And I'm coming not for my benefit, and this will fit well with what we'll see in verse 19 in a moment, not for my benefit, but for yours. And we talked through some of these things then on Sunday. And then you move forward into verse 19 through 21. And I really didn't give much attention to verse 20 on Sunday. So if we came up a little bit short, it would be in verse 20. But verse 19 has been one that we went to early on. We said, here's part of his purpose in writing. I think it's one of the more interesting verses in the letter because I still, every time I read it, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? And my answer is, well, yes, that's exactly what it seems like. You know, Paul, you've been defending your apostleship, you've been defending yourself all along. And I don't think that he is implying in the answer that comes after this that, no, I haven't been defending myself. But what he is saying is, I haven't been doing it for my benefit. It's not been about, I need to defend me. It's, I need to do something for you. And in order to really take care of the Corinthians, he's got to be sure that they understand his role, his true role as an apostle. They don't get that. And they give up on it. They listen to these other voices that are out there now living among them. Then they're going to be lost. And so it's very important for them to understand that. So he's not selfish in this. You know, you look back again to the verses right before. I'm not seeking what's mine. I'm not seeking yours. I'm not trying to get something from you, but I am trying to take care of you. Just like a parent is obligated to take care of a child. And then he says, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So everything he's done in this letter has been to build the Corinthians up. And you'll see as we go through chapter 13, that's really at the heart of his mind as he kind of finishes out the letter, trying to explain to them once more, my focus is on building all of you up. But what was it that he was worried about? He's coming for the third time. And just a couple of references back. Open up your Bibles back to chapter... well, let's do this one first. Let's go to chapter 1, verses 23, and the last verse or so, or two verses of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Let's read verse 23 of chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 2. Jake, you mind doing that?
Sure.
Out for us.
But I call God as witness to my soul that not to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I have whom I made sorrowful?
Okay, so he had the plans of coming to them earlier than this, and it actually postponed it. Not wanting to have another painful visit, so he had one. So when he says, it's now the third time that I'm coming to you, one of those previous times, it's been a pretty difficult discussion between them. Some painful things had to be said. As he's contemplating now coming for this third time, what is he fearful of? That kind of fits in with what he has said there. Worried, reason for delay, didn't want it to be painful. Now I think he kind of fleshes that thought out here toward the end of the letter. What's he worried about?
That nothing's changed.
Okay, for some of them, nothing would have changed. What did he want changed? What might be the same? That would be a bad thing.
All those things he listed.
Yeah, that they might find quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. Keep that disorder word in mind. All these things might be things that he finds among them. Now, if you remember chapter 7, the word has come to him from Titus that they have repented. And, you know, they've made great progress. But that doesn't mean that when he comes there among them that everybody's going to be like that. There may be some that are still in the condition he was worried about before. Think back, the first letter is not written that long before the second letter. And in the first letter, he has a lot of concern in chapter 6 about sexual immorality. And so it's not surprising that he's worried about some of their conduct. He was worried about them not being united and of one mind. And to think that all of that's just naturally gone away, and when he gets there, he'll find them on one page. You'll see he's worried about that more than just what he says here. So he's worried about these things. And then go on to verse 21, though. So there was that list, which sounds to me more about them not getting along with each other, so to speak. But there seems to be something more in verse 21. I've kind of already tipped it off a little. What's he fearful of in 21? Not just them getting along with each other.
Those that haven't
repented. Yeah, haven't repented of some specific sins, impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality that they practice. And as I said, that came up in the first letter. I think in many ways in this letter, in chapter 6, where he called them to come out from the world, you know, to be separate. Talked about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's worried, I may come there and see you still influenced by a number of those things. So this is what's on his mind then as we go on into chapter 13. Danny Campbell, if you would, read for us these four verses here as we start into chapter 13.
This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God.
Let's do this. Let's keep reading through, and we'll come back to this verse. Jay Gibson, could you read 5 to 10 for us, please?
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down.
And Michael, could you finish it out?
Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Okay, so let's go back into verses 1 through 4. And notice I highlighted again, he tells them this is the third time I'm coming to you. What's the tone seem like here? What tone do you sense in Paul's word?
It's kind of harsh.
Doesn't it? Does it sound a little harsher maybe than what he's had through much of the letter? Not all of it, but much of it. Yeah, you know, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I'm not sure what he has in mind there. Some folks think that he's talking about he has written them before, he has been there before, but I don't know that would be like the second or third witness. It could be that some of the accusations that have been made against Paul have not been established by a second or third witness, and it hasn't been fair, so he's complaining to some degree about that. But the main thing that does come across is this idea, I've warned those who were sinning before, that when I come, I'm not going to spare them. I don't know exactly what he would do when he says, I'm not going to spare them, but he's very serious about this. Look back at chapter 10 in verse 2. Here's another place where he makes it clear. There's been some accusations about Paul being kind of one thing when he's away, when he's writing, versus when he's there and present. And he says in chapter 10, verse 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And so he's making it clear, when I come, I will act with the authority of an apostle. I will respond both to these accusations and to those that we find who aren't living as they should. You know, they need to be called out. Something needs to be done about that. I did that on the second visit. I will do that again in that regard. But then he's got this interesting thing in verse 3 and 4 that fits the whole letter. It's not that he brings it up now. From the very beginning, Paul started talking about how weak he was, how oppressed and afflicted and all of that. And so he says here, if you want to have proof that Christ is speaking in me, well, he's not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. And I thought a little bit about that thorn in the flesh reference before. This idea of weakness, but then being a form of strength. And that was true of Christ. And we may be weak in him, he says, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Because it's in Christ through, let's say, his weakness and being willing to be crucified, that he then becomes powerful and we in him are able to have the power and strength that we need. And Paul says, I'm going to have that. Any question? Yeah, go ahead.
Not really a question. It's something that I've just observed, I guess, something to point out. That obviously, you know, he mentions that he's talked with them three times or warned them three different times. So it's not like something that, you know, when someone sins or has done something wrong, you don't just go, okay, that's it, you know, you're out the door. That you warn and you try to bring them back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. You know, he's really fighting on their behalf in this regard. And I'm always shocked at the way he describes this very messed up church as being a temple of God. And he wants them now to live lives that are sanctified and holy, that would be representative of that. And if they're not, well, he's going to come and demonstrate this power of Christ. All right, so here we then have the question I asked you before. I'm going to come back to that question. And well, I'll go back to it, but I forgot to slip in the slides a second time. I realize that now. But here was the test. He says, look, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Well, I think we ask ourselves that question sometimes, you know. Is somebody in the faith or not? Examine yourselves. Think about whether you're truly in the faith. We may have some ideas of what that test is. But in the context of this letter, keep reading. Do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So, what do you think? What is the test? Let's think of some different ways of considering. What does he mean by a test? What would they be looking at to determine if they passed this test or not? By the way, in your answer, you can just say, the test is whether this is true or not. That's okay. What do you think? What do you got about the test? Yeah, Clint?
I'll buy it.
Good. I'm glad somebody was.
I think it's kind of testing yourself as to whether or not you have Jesus in your heart or you strive to put him in your heart.
Yeah, look at this part of it that if you put the first sentence there in chapter verse 5 with the rest of what's there in chapter 5, and verse 5, the second part, the second sentence. If they're parallel thoughts, see if you're in the faith, do you see if Christ is in you? That I think, is the same thing. You're passing the test if Christ is in you. Then you are in the faith if he's in you. So I think you're right on that. Otherwise, you fail to meet the test. But I guess my question is, if I'm making this test, how do I determine, in the context of 2 Corinthians, whether Christ is in me or not? How would I do that? Ruth?
Could it be whether they have in it or not?
Well, you know, in this section here, look at what he says in verse 7. We pray to God that you may not do wrong. So he certainly got that kind of thought on his mind. You know, are they going to repent? Are they going to do the right thing? I think there's more to it than just that. I think that is definitely part of it. And when I usually think about, if we were going to ask ourselves, we'll see if you're in the faith or not, what I think we normally would do is try to put up all those teachings about do this, don't do that. Here's here's what God says constitutes morality, and I'll put myself up against it. Okay, am I in the faith or not? Do I meet this test? Well, of course I'm really not going to fully meet it in all, but I'm not sure that that's the test so much he has in mind here. He may, because certainly verse 7, he doesn't want them to be doing any wrong, so maybe he's thinking back to some of those things that needed to repent of. But I'm thinking broader. If it's bigger than just the verses right there, the whole letter, what might he have in mind?
I think of testing yourself with having the fruit of the Spirit.
Okay.
You have love and joy and peace and forgiveness and patience.
So are you being transformed like you should be? Remember chapter 5 and verse 17, he talked about them being new creatures or you know, made fresh. And so is that happening or not? That would be a test.
Are we weak as Christ was weak when he came down from the glory of heaven, gave that all up, went to the cross and died for us?
I think that's coming a little close to what I think he has in mind here. But
I was going to say, throughout the letter, we see Paul denying himself. It's not about me, it's about me sacrificing for you.
Yes.
You know? And so maybe that's a little bit of it.
Yeah, I just think that there's this one characteristic of Christ in particular that he's tried to get across to them, which is that he was sacrificial. He was willing to suffer, to give up things, to be weak, to accomplish something good for you. Are you willing to be like that? Is that how you're living, Adam?
So Grant says, the test is whether your life and actions reflect the weakness and power of Christ in the ironic sense that Paul speaks to throughout the letter. So if you're persecuted, if you sacrifice for others, if you endure hardship, then you are in Christ and you pass the test.
Which would be, are you living in a way reflective of all of those suffering kind of passages of Paul earlier? Because then you are reflecting both the weakness and the power of Christ as a result of that. That's the irony part that Grant mentioned there. Yeah, go ahead. You had a comment too, Adam.
I was just going to go back to also chapter 6, and he talks about this. You're restricted in your own affections.
Yes.
So where are your affections in this life? Which tells you whether you're willing to sacrifice and go through the sufferings of Christ. Are your affections still in this world versus in Christ?
And you know, you can make a lot out of those affections if you are so caught up in this world you're unwilling to make the sacrifices, endure whatever the cost is to follow Christ. That's part of it. You could go back to some of the things Ruth was talking about and others here about repenting and having this fruit of the Spirit, that kind of the renewed person, whether you're willing to do that or not. I was actually trying to get back to chapter 12 at the end where they hadn't repented. Those would be part of this as well. And so it can be, there's a lot of things you could put into this test, but I do think it's important for us to look at that idea of where are our affections? Am I willing to make a profound sacrifice in order to follow Christ? Go ahead.
Lauren Shepherd says, maybe testing themselves using the Beatitudes.
Yeah, because that calls us to a very high standard of sacrifice, putting other people first. These are good, and I appreciate them. So we're hearing some voices we haven't necessarily heard coming in, so keep using that if you want to. Notice here that in his prayer, he's praying that they would do no wrong. And then he talks about himself in terms of passing this test. This is interesting. Obviously, Paul is passing that test. But I get the sense when he acts like, though we may seem to have failed, it's kind of like, look, Corinthians, even if you were to conclude that we're not passing it, you still have to pass it. You still have to do your part, whether this is the case or not. I don't know. But then here is his attitude that's shown through the entire letter. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong. He's doing these things for their benefit. And we'll come back to that relational theme in just a few minutes. I wanted you to catch this word in verse 9. This is the English Standard Version. So if you got a different translation, love to hear what you got here in verse 9 that he's praying for. Your restoration is what we pray for. Anybody got a different word?
Perfected.
Perfection.
So okay. Be made complete.
Made complete.
Fully restored.
All right. So a different way of saying restoration, you've got restored in there. To this point in the letter, and I think the first letter too, 1 Corinthians, you don't find the word restoration. So I'm reading through this. I'm thinking, what did he want to restore? What's going on here in this? This is like a new thought that just kind of came out of nowhere. And it seems really important because you're going to notice and make a big deal about it in a few minutes in verse 11 or 12, wherever it comes up again. This is the noun form of the word. And it's not found very often, especially in the noun form. We're going to look at the verb form in just a minute. But the idea of being made complete or made whole is kind of like get your act together. If restoration is there, you've been mended. You've been made well or made whole in some way. He's saying that's what we're praying for, is for your completeness or your restoration, if you will. Is what we want. And then in verse 10, he makes it clear another reason why he is writing these things is that when he comes, doesn't want to have another one of those difficult kind of visits as he's had before, but he doesn't want to have to use his authority. As he said this before, anywhere, do you remember where he's used the fact that he has an authority from God to do things? I know where that one's found. All right, chapter 10, verse 8. Listen to this. It sounds very similar. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, and then he says why he has this authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. Doesn't that sound just like what he's talking about here? I don't want to have to come and be severe in the use of my authority. He will do that if he needs to. I don't want to do that. So the authority has been given to build you up, not tear you down. And if I have to come and be severe, he's not likely to accomplish as much. Think about how the use of Paul's authority and teaching and what he knows and how he can use that authority. If he works with people who are compliant and are ready for that and want that, how much good will take place versus him having to kind of like force himself in some way through the same authority on them, it's not going to accomplish as much. And it's not pleasant. And he wants it to be pleasant. He wants them to fully accept it. All right, any thoughts about these verses here? Let me go toward the last few verses of the letter. All right, so notice this. Sorry. Yeah, thank you.
It's a little hard to think about Paul actually causing some kind of physical suffering but on one occasion, he predicted the blindness of a man because he wouldn't listen. And Peter, on one occasion, predicted death for those who were in disobedience. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he mentions, "My spirit with you to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." I don't know what all that means, but it's interesting that he's speaking pretty strongly about what he's going to do when he comes.
And that he has some kind of power to do some things that probably were true only of an apostle. And he said, you know, in our last discussion on Sunday, that he has that ability. He has the signs of a true apostle. Signs, wonders, and something else. I'm forgetting exactly the way he expresses it. But they were indications that he was a true apostle. So he does seem to have some ability to do that. How he would use that exactly, I don't know. So here we come down into this, and I'm gonna try to couple this verse with something from the very beginning part of 1 Corinthians. But you'll notice here something interesting. The word restoration comes up once more. But here it's aim for restoration. I told you it's the verb form. It's just that it's translated aim for restoration, but it's saying do this. Here's the verb. Aim, comfort, agree, live. So he's giving them a series of verbs, things that they should be, action verbs, things they should be doing. And the God of peace and love will be with you. But let's come back to that in just a second. Let me spend a minute trying to remind you of something we did at the very beginning. So we kind of threw this out. I don't know, now that we're at the end of the letter, if you agree with this or you would take more exception maybe than when we first started. Maybe you've learned enough about 2 Corinthians to think, I think you were off on a tangent there. This isn't really what it's about, but I feel even stronger than I did when we first threw this out at the beginning, that this is a theme you can see in the whole letter. That Paul wanted to benefit the Corinthians. Do you get that sense in chapter 13? He's got a lot of things he wants to provide for them. Wants to come, have this busy. Wants it to work well for them. Their upbuilding, he's mentioned twice in the last couple of chapters, using his authority to do that. But the only way they would receive these benefits, fellowship, spiritual guidance, comfort, joy, all of that, would be if Paul himself was an individual willing to suffer. Through his afflictions, his suffering, his weaknesses, all of those things would be a source of good for them. And would in turn prove that he was truly a servant of Christ, which is also good for them because they needed to see him as an apostle, a true messenger from God. And his sufferings would prove that, because it said, you're like Christ. And that's why, another reason why I think in that chapter 13, verse 5, that test, part of it has to be, all of us need to be like Christ. But he expected a lot of them. He wanted them to have the same attitude. He wanted them to pass that test. He wanted them to also be willing to suffer, to make sacrifices, to not be restricted in their affections, but to put their attention, their priorities, everything on Christ, and to be willing to be weak like Christ was, to suffer, and to make all kinds of sacrifices. That's us. Okay. When we say that was Paul building them up and them encouraging, that's supposed to be the way we are for one another. And whenever you have that kind of relationship going on, all kinds of good things happen. And throughout the letter, he has tried on occasion to say, it's not just between you and me, Corinthians, but picture these other wonderful things that happen. Other people in other places hear about this. They're praising God. They're honoring God. They're glad for the things that you have done, the sacrifices that you have made that in turn have worked to glorify God. So I think that this is all through the letter. And another thing, though, that's there that goes back to 1 Corinthians. Any questions or thoughts about this? Because I'm going to turn to the last couple of verses. Okay. You don't want to embarrass me in front of everybody. You're welcome to tell me later. I don't really see that theme. I don't know where you got that. Mm-hmm. That's okay. I think it's there. Here are these two letters. How many of you, that's a dumb question. I almost ask a dumb question. I'll confess what it was. I'm about to ask how many of you studied 1 Corinthians. Well, we had every adult class studying it. Should have. For the most part, everybody should have been part of 1 Corinthians in that study. We coupled it with reading better. So one of the things I'm kind of pondering is how do we do something on Sunday that helps to test us again? Are we learning to be better readers of the Scriptures? But one thing that you should do is to pay attention to strange words and repeated words, and to try to let your curiosity about this kind of lead you into different ways. And that's what we did with the word restoration. And I'll show you how this kind of helps out. So let's go back to the way the first letter started. This is verse 9. Paul said, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So, he starts off the first letter. Here's your problem. You are not working together. You're not one church. You're not doing the things of one mind you ought to be doing. And so he just commands them, and that's a great picture of what unity would really be if it's like this. All of you agree. There be no division among you. And then look at this action verb here, that you be united. Now, the word there, this verb, is that word that you see up there. That's just too many letters for me to try that one. I could start it, but I'd get lost in the middle of John Lappin. You see this K word here. That's it. All right, keep that in mind. Now, let's look at the way he finishes 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Finally, brothers, here we are, second letter. We're at the end. Rejoice. Aim for restoration. You know what that word is? It's the exact same word that's translated be united. And it's got a little bit more than just that, you know, when the noun was you're complete or you're whole and all this. It's like the process of being mended, of being put together, of getting things into order here. Aim for that. Get your house put back together. But it's the idea of unity, isn't it? And you see the words around it? Aren't those words of unity also? Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. It's like he started worrying about them in the way that they worked together or weren't working together. And now here we are, 29 chapters later? And we're still talking about that. And it's the same word. But you wouldn't catch that if you don't go and do a little bit of extra study and thing to kind of find that. Wouldn't immediately jump across. And that word isn't used that often. It's interesting. It's only 6 or 7 times. I can give you a couple other references. I think I have some notes somewhere where it comes up. So not a very common word. What a great word. The idea of working to be put back into order and mended together here. Aim for restoration. And finally, there's this other thought here that I didn't highlight that I wish I had. What else do you see? Common word in both the 1 Corinthians start and the 2 Corinthians finish. What's another word that shows up in both?
Fellowship. Agree.
Fellowship. And agree. But I wanted you to see fellowship. Now, in the first one, the idea is the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He made a big emphasis in the first letter. Every time you see Christ referenced as Lord, that is a reference to his divinity. Okay? And you should see you're in fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. But it's not just him who called us into that fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who called us into it?
God did.
God did. The Father did. So you got the Father and the Son. And, you know, it's 1 Corinthians that remarkably presents them on an equal par as being God when he takes that Shema prayer in chapter 8 that the Israelites, the Jews, would have prayed forever and ever and ever about our Lord, our God, is one. And then he splits that in two, makes one part of that prayer reference the Father and the other part to reference Christ Jesus, our Lord. They're both God. And that comes across clearly in that first letter. But it's also true that who else is God?
The Holy Spirit.
The Spirit is. And that's the way this letter ends. You see that? Look at this. The grace, verse 14, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, that's the sign of divinity. Love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And one way also to see that the Holy Spirit is viewed as being divine is the way that the language used of the Spirit is the same as the language that was used of God and the Son back in the first letter. There. See that? But this idea we're in fellowship with God. What a privilege. What a great thing to have. And what he's trying to get us to do all the way through both of these letters is live up to the honor that God is giving you. Live up to this grace and the wonderful gift that God has given. Let's all do more in our lives to be, well, we can't be worthy, but we can live worthy, so to speak, as it says in other places, of this great honor that God has given us to accept us into his fellowship. Okay. 5 minutes over. Any thoughts or questions then? All right. Well, we'll just end there, and I'll ask you to please be ready for anything on Sunday. Join us on Zoom as we try to wrap this up, and stick around for a while. No hurry. It's great to be able to be together. Perhaps if you have a moment, meet Brett and Tracy as well. We're just really glad we can all be here tonight. Thank you.